Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Israel's guilt and punishment. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations.
Perhaps you've had the joy of getting to know someone really well. You know, the early stages of a friendship are often full of conversations. They might be serious, deep and meaningfuls, where you plumb the depths of one another's interests and personality. Well, they could be just the relaxed conversations at the work lunchroom or catch-ups after church. But you begin to build a picture of one another and you enjoy being in one another's company. But that process doesn't really stop once you become friends. Meeting up after a long COVID break takes good time to be able to catch up and get up to speed with how each other are going. Married couples check in with each other daily and take opportunities like anniversaries and other significant milestones to celebrate and reaffirm their relationship and one another. Shared experiences make a relationship to be treasured. Or perhaps me saying this has reminded you of friendships that have just drifted away. Or maybe of those difficult conversations that have had to happen when our relationship's in distress and we have to work out, well, where are we going? Or the terrible pain of finding out that the person you thought you knew is actually very different. Well, in Micah chapter 6, God sits down with his people for a heart-to-heart about where their relationship is at. God reminds them of their shared relationship, some of the highlights of their time together. But it's not a check-in where everything's going okay. The setting, unfortunately, isn't a cozy coffee shop or the lobby of a fancy hotel. This conversation is more like an intervention where some hard things need to be said and painful questions have to be asked. God actually needs to bring some witnesses to this conversation. It's serious. And it's interesting there in the first couple of verses that he calls the mountains to be the witnesses to this conversation. We get a clue as to why in verse 2 when he calls them the everlasting foundations of the earth. So the mountains have silently witnessed God's dealings with his people over generations. People come and go, but the mountains see the big picture. We see in verses 4 and 5 that the mountains watch God bring his people into this land. They saw those other nations being driven out. They've known God's blessing of rain and crops in their seasons. Flocks and herds have roamed over them. They have seen God's goodness to his people. And yet those same mountains have also been burdened by Israel's altars erected on their high points. They've been stained by the blood of human sacrifice. They have observed God's actions and his people's reactions. And so with the mountains watching on, verse 3, God asks a heartfelt and pained question. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. It's not a rhetorical question. It could be translated, how have I worn you out? How have I exhausted you? How have I exasperated you? It's a genuine question. God isn't so sensitive that he can't take those kinds of answers or that kind of conversation, that he can't take the anger or disappointment or frustrations of his people. Some things have changed in their relationship. The people are behaving as though they don't want to be God's people any longer. Already in Micah, we've seen the way the leaders of the people have been behaving, totally at odds with God's character. And totally at odds with what their character ought to be if they are God's people. Do they want out of the covenant now? Has God let them down so badly that they don't want to be his people anymore? And God is happy to wait for an answer. Actually, he expects an answer here. Answer me. This kind of question just can't be met with stony silence. But I think that over the years I've seen many people walk away from being a Christian because they think that they can't ask these difficult questions of God, that he can't cope with their difficulties or their doubts. People have been told by their trusted leaders that you don't ask those kinds of questions. Your job is to believe, and that's that. Questions imply doubt. Doubt is wrong, so we don't question anything here. But we see here that God is happy to be in conversation. He wants that conversation. Have I done anything to disrupt you or disturb you or disappoint you? Answer me. Talk to me about that. If there's anything that's eating you about God, he wants to hear about it. He can take those questions. As we looked some time ago now at those weeping songs and the angry songs in the Psalms, God actually gives us the words, if we don't have them, to be able to express our anger and our pain and our disappointment and our grief. So if you do have doubts or questions, or if you're uneasy about things with God, I urge you to talk with him about it. He's not going to shy away from that. Don't bottle them up until you just feel like I'm just going to walk away. What I've been learning over the years is that my beefs have been less to do with God himself and more about people misrepresenting God, either in their teaching or their character. So it's good to get to the source. If I'm feeling disappointed, if I'm feeling upset, if I'm feeling angry or doubtful, God wants to hear about it. It's good to speak with God directly or someone you trust about those misgivings and doubts. So God sits down with these people and says, have I done something to upset you? Have I done something to burden you? Here he gives the people opportunities to let that off their chest, to make their complaint. But we don't get any answers. No examples of God's burdens or exasperations come here. So maybe the problem isn't with God in this conversation, this relationship. Verses 4 and 5, God reminds them of the high points of their relationship so far. Brought out of slavery in Egypt, given godly leaders, protected from their enemies along every step of the way, Balak and Balaam. He's provided for them in every way. He brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. God's saying there in that question, what have I done to you? Well, it's only been good. How have I burdened you? Not at all. And there's no place for them to complain. They've got nothing to come back to. But it's interesting that he also says there that he brought you out of Egypt. Now, the you he's talking to are the people of Micah's time, and that's 700 years after the Exodus. So, yet, it's still about you being brought out of Egypt. That's because those actions in the past, they're 700 years ago now, but they still have present significance and blessings. It's as though he's saying to them, did my rescue from Egypt fail? Are you back there or slaves once again? Are you still living in the blessed land? Are you, even in this generation, even 700 years later, still enjoying the blessing of those events? Has my provision, protection, and presence ever failed since then? Not at all. 700 years of constant, faithful goodness. That's why the mountains need to be witnesses, because they're the only ones who have been there for the whole time. They saw God's mighty actions and great blessing. They've seen his constant goodness throughout all that time. If the people are reluctant to answer, the mountains can give their testimony. God has been consistently, faithfully, completely good. That's an insight into who God is, his character. The overflow of his heart is to care for all of his creation lovingly and generously and to be good to people. And that isn't just restricted to the people of Israel. Paul, when he goes to talk to people who have never ever heard of God in Lystra, he says, yet God has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, he was doing that for people who didn't even know that he existed. And yet he was still pleased to care and look after them. God's nature is to joyfully give, to lovingly care, to richly provide, and in all of that to inspire joy in the people, to fill your hearts with joy. That's what he's been doing for all those years for the people of Lystra. They didn't even know it. Actually, they were saying thank you to all the gods but the God who was doing it. It's true of Australia as well. So that's what God brings to the relationship. And so the conversation then flips to the people. How do they respond to God? Now, they don't have any complaints about the way he's acted. He's been thoroughly good toward them. So what is he looking for in the relationship? What are his expectations? What does he want from them? Well, in verses 6 to 8, Micah asks himself on behalf of the people, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? If he's been so good to me, How do I respond to that? What does God want from me? What's the appropriate response to all that God has done? Well, in verse 6, the question is, well then, does he want more religion from me? Does he want more burnt offerings? Does he want thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want a sacrifice from me? Do I need to give up something for him? Will that make him happy? And besides, the offerings were required by the law. So is that all God wants? If I can deliver that, will everything be okay? Well, we've seen already what a mercenary bunch the people are by this time. So this idea might have appealed to them. What do we need to do to buy God off or just sort of keep him at arm's length? Do I add a few more zeros to what I'm already doing? Do I make 1,000 into 10,000? Do I just do more? Well, if you're like me, perhaps you've sat under sermons where that's the application. For me, it was the application every week was, how do I respond to God? You do more. Like, in a sense, it was like, we can't pay God back for all that he's done for us, but we can give it a good hard go. And you're expected to do everything, to be able to give, give, give. Micah says, will the Lord be pleased with this? Even if I could give 10,000 rivers of oil? Well, the answer he expects is no, we just can't. So that's not what God's looking for. He's not wanting the impossible. He's not wanting what we could never give. It's beyond the whole idea of paying back. God's not transactional. He doesn't want payback. Now, if he's given so much, then have we got to then give back to him? Well, I've met people like that. Perhaps you have too, where they just can't receive a gift. Instead, it suddenly becomes a debt they've got to repay. They don't seem to enjoy the intention or the sentiment of the gift being given. It suddenly becomes an obligation to them. And I remember a particular member of my family, that if they got given a gift, they run around the house to try and find something to give straight back because they can't stand the idea of being in debt to someone. Instead of the joy of giving and receiving, it becomes an arms race of presents. So if God has given much, do we owe much? If he's done all this for us, do we have to run around and find something to give to him? You know, Micah pushes it right to the very extreme, to the unthinkable. What about my firstborn? Should I make the greatest sacrifice? Will that be enough for God? Now that's almost saying, do I need to make myself really unhappy? Do I have to do something awful? Do I have to make myself completely miserable to make God happy? Well, God cuts that right off in verse 8 because that way of thinking is reprehensible to him. But sadly, it hasn't stopped people acting in that way. Even some of the kings of Israel plumb the depths of this abomination and sacrifice their children. They think that that will make God do what I want, or that'll make God know that I'm really serious about this. You know, the twisted logic of child sacrifice is if I do something that outrageous, God must hear me. And the mountains are witnesses of those acts of desecration. God repeatedly says in his word, the abomination of child sacrifice never even entered his head, let alone does he approve of it. And yet milder forms of that repulsive way of thinking persists even in Christianity. And that is, the more miserable I am, the happier God will be. The more I debase myself, the more God must be pleased with me. If I inflict pain on myself, then God must hear my prayers because he sees just how full on I am. Or you come across people who say, or sort of act as though, Christianity is not about joy, but about dour duty and giving up good things because to be spiritual is to be unhappy. If anyone's lived in, grown up in those, in that culture of the Sabbath, when it was like a weight on it, don't have fun on the Sabbath. Don't play music on the Sabbath. Don't enjoy yourself on the Sabbath because God wants us to be miserable. It's that kind of thinking that if we make ourselves really awful, then God will have to honour that. No, not at all. By the time we get to verse 8, we see what God wants. He doesn't want things. He doesn't want other people. He doesn't want sacrifices. He wants something that's probably even harder to give. He wants you. He wants me. He wants our hearts. It's not a matter of throwing more and more things at God, hoping that that'll keep him happy and at arm's length. He has drawn near to us in love and care. He's called us to be his people and to belong to him and to be like him. And so this might be the most famous verse in Micah, apart from chapter 5, verse 2, and it's rightly famous. He has shown you, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? There's the big question. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What is God looking for in this relationship? He's looking for a heart like his. We are people made in his image and redeemed to be in his image. A heart like his, one that acts justly, one that loves mercy, one that walks in tune with him. That's all he wants. Boy, that's hard. If we want to make it a checklist of things we've got to do. We'd rather pile on more sacrifices and do more because you can do things without engaging your heart. And here with one verse, God gets to the heart of what's wrong in their relationship, what's wrong in his people. Because if we take time, we're not going to take time to go through verses 9 to 16 closely, but if, as you read them, as you might read them later on, you'll see how justice and mercy and humility are the things that just aren't present among God's people at this time. They're to act justly, but God speaks about unjust scales and the short ephah, you know, cutting things short to rip someone else off, defrauding them. Instead of mercy, we're seeing people ripping off the poor to get fat, and we see violence and lies there. And instead of humility, there's great arrogance, acting as though God doesn't see or care or notice. They can get away with what they want. And so just that there, the relationship between God and his people is laid bare. What have I done to you, my people? Only and everything good. What does he want from them? Well, a heart that walks in tune with him, walks humbly with him, and treats others in keeping with that. And what does he see here? He sees the very opposite. But is God transactional? If they refuse to hold up their end of the relationship, does that let God off the hook and now he can be nasty towards them? No, because God is not transactional. He remains true to his character. He acts justly and loves mercy and remains humble. What an amazing description of God that is. And people ask, yeah, what's God like? God acts justly. He loves mercy. And wonderfully, he's humble. We've seen his justice throughout this book already, where he holds the oppressor to account and he takes the side of the oppressed. He doesn't just like the idea of justice, he does justice. And he loves mercy. You know, the popular misrepresentation of God is thinking of it like a quiver full of lightning bolts on a hair trigger, ready to smite you down as soon as you misstep. No way at all. God loves to show mercy. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's the father who, while the prodigal son is still not even at the front gate, is running down the street to wrap him up in a bear hug of mercy and celebrate the return of his lost son. He's the one rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. He's Jesus saying to his people at the end of time, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's. Come and share your master's happiness." God's mercy is on a hair trigger, itching to be expressed. He loves to show mercy. And wonderfully, God is humble. Now, that's not something we might necessarily associate with God. But throughout Micah so far, we've seen how people deal with power. And they get drunk on it. They clamour for it. They chase it. They trample over others to get it. And when they get that power, they exploit others. They oppress them. They glory in their power over other people. And we've seen the destruction that's being brought on the people in here in Micah. Now, God is all-powerful. And he's never, ever exploited that power. Instead, how does God exert his almighty power? Rescuing people from slavery, providing for their every need, protecting them from their enemies. And in Jesus' beautiful self-description and invitation, he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And he is the exact representation of God's being. Born in a stable, nowhere to lay his head. "I haven't come to be served, but to serve." So Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 isn't another checklist for us to dourly fulfill our obligations to get a hearing from God. It isn't just another sacrifice to perform to get in God's good books. If I start acting justly and loving mercy, God will answer my prayers. It's an invitation to enter into the heart and character of God, to participate with him in what he is already doing in the world. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good." Now, it's not a means to an end. It's a good in and of itself. Acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with him is good in itself. An opportunity to live our lives the way that we were created to be, in God's image. Because we too have been rescued from slavery to sin. We've been provided with everything we need for life and godliness through the good gift of his Holy Spirit. Our lives can show acts of justice and a love for mercy and genuine and godly humility. In fact, we can be on the lookout for those things even this week. And if you haven't voted already, that's a way that we can act as we vote. The challenge to me is, how can I vote and who can I vote for in a way that expresses a commitment to justice, a love of mercy, and true humility, putting others' needs before my own? And in what ways can I not be waiting for others to act justly and love mercy on my behalf, so sort of asking, government, can you act justly and love mercy for me, while I can just sort of go about my life? And so how do I walk that life? How do I keep in tune with the Holy Spirit? How do I walk in step with Jesus? How can I be an agent of God's good work in the world? Well, how about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, even as Christians, we have to confess that we can get some really bad ideas about you and your character, and we can just sort of slip into the worldly stereotype of who you are. And our own hearts sort of don't want to just sort of receive grace. We want to be able to pay it back or to get something that we can take the credit for. So we thank you that you are all good, and we praise you for the way that you remain faithful in that and to your character throughout all the generations. Thank you that we've experienced your love and mercy. Thank you for the way that you welcome us to bring our cares and our concerns and our complaints before you and to talk to you about those things. And thank you for a very clear expression of who you are through these verses and who you've called us to be. Thank you that you are shaping us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, the one who is the perfect one to show justice and to love mercy and who walked humbly with you. Lord, we want to commit our whole election process to you. May we be able to cast our votes wisely and in a way that promotes justice and mercy in our community. Lord, we pray for our elected officials. It's an impossible job for them. So we pray that they might be able to walk humbly with you. Not so arrogant as to think that they're responsible to no one or accountable to no one, but may they have a very clear understanding of what they've been called to do in those positions. But Lord, we pray, don't leave them alone in that. Help them to put their trust in you. Help them and guide them. Give them wisdom. Lord, you said through Paul to the people of Lystra that you keep giving good things even though they didn't recognise it was from you. Maybe even do that for our politicians and leaders, that even if they don't acknowledge you, may they still have your wisdom. If they don't acknowledge you, may they still be motivated by justice and mercy. If they don't acknowledge you, may the Christians in Parliament be such a good and credible witness that that the whole community in Canberra is transformed. Lord, we want to pray for our own community and for the role that we have. We don't want to sort of subcontract out justice and mercy to others. Lord, we'd love to be able to be walking with you in those things here locally. So make our eyes open to be able to see that. Thank you for the work of Every Daughter Matters and many other Christian organisations around the world stepping in to act justly on the behalf of others. Lord, we pray you'd enable them and bless them and grow those kinds of ministries. And Lord, may we in our own personal, perhaps quiet ways, also be able to live out these passions that are closely, deeply part of your heart. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.